All right, Chevra, let us start. So one of the interesting concepts that we have in the 12 steps is the necessity of repeating them continuously. In other words, it's not a process where you go from 1 to 12 and that's it, but then you go back to 1. And this is a system that we have in many other areas in life. When it comes to Judaism, we starting with our connection with the Torah. The Torah is something that we continuously learn. We begin in the beginning and we are already heading towards the end, and then we restart from the beginning. But there's something unique about the parsha of this week that emphasizes the awesomeness of doing the same thing but coming from a better place, in which there is tremendous growth that cannot be measured by that which you see, because you'll be doing the same thing you have been doing yesterday, and God willing, you'll be doing the same thing tomorrow, but the approach towards that which you are doing is of great significance, and growth is needed in that area. So let me just give you some background on this week's parsha. The portion opens up with a mitzvah. Most of the mitzvahs that Hashem gave us are mitzvahs that are forever relevant on a practical level. You got to keep kosher, when? Always. You got to keep Shabbos, when? Always. But there are certain commandments that were given by God Almighty that were given for us to keep one time, or for us to do one time. And such is at least apparently the mitzvah with which the portion of the week opens. Apparently. But to get to this portion, I have to right away jump ahead. After Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, when Yehoshua took the Jewish people into Israel, crossing over the Jordan, one of the first things we needed to do was to congregate in a place near Shechem, otherwise known by the nations as Nablus. There are two mountains, one adjacent to the other. Till today, we know for sure which mountains are these mountains. One is called in the Torah the Mount of Gerizim, Har Gerizim. The other one is called Har Evel. The entire Jewish people were divided into two. There were 12 tribes. 6 tribes went on one mountain. The other 6 tribes went on the other mountain. The Kahanim stood, they positioned themselves in the valley between the two mountains. And there was a very important ceremony that took place. They faced the 6 tribes that were on Mount Gerizim, and they proclaimed, they declared, or they gave, they bequeathed 13 blessings. All connected to, blessed is the man that basically follows the path of Hashem. And everyone answered, Amen, Amen. Everyone meaning not only the tribes on Mount Gerizim, the other 6 tribes as well. Then they made a 180 turn. They faced the 6 tribes on the Mount of Abel, and they declared, they proclaimed 13 seemingly curses. Cursed is the man that does not follow the ways of God, but there are 13 particular curses, and everyone answered Amen. It appears that the portion of this week is beginning to record this mitzvah. The portion opens up by saying, Re'ei, see, Anoichi, I, Noisein Lefnechem, are placing in front of you today the blessing and the curse. And the portion goes on, the blessing is listening to what Hashem says. The opposite of the blessing is when we do not listen to what Hashem says. And then the parsha continues, and it will be that when you enter the land that you will get for inheritance, and these blessings should be given on Mount Gerizim, and the opposite of blessings should be given on Mount Abel. The reading flows. The big challenge that everyone is trying to grapple with is that we don't actually finalize the mitzvah over here. Four portions later, Evrei, Shoftim, Kiseitzei, Kisavai, in 4 weeks from now, the Torah is going to finish to articulate this ceremony that needed to happen. In other words, God begins recording it in this week, there is a skipping of 4 weeks, jumping ahead, and God concludes this mitzvah. Why was it not written all together? That's the bigger question that everyone has, aside of many other important questions. But to cut to the chase, as they say over here, I want to say the following. There were three times, according to most commentators, that God made a covenant with the Jewish people. There were three covenants. Now, the word covenant is a fancy word. It's a very significant word. Who knows covenant in Hebrew? A bris or a brit? A certain type of unbreakable bond or pact or agreement. And we're going to follow at least the consensus of the opinions. The first bris, the first covenant was Mount Sinai. The final covenant was the ceremony that Yehoshua did when the tribes were on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And many people resolving why the Torah divided the ceremony twice, once here and once in 4 weeks, explaining that there are actually two separate covenants. This is an individual covenant. Sinai, this portion, and then when we entered Israel. So I want to give you just a general overview about what are these covenants about, particularly coming, concluding with what's unique about this covenant. Why would you need to have three covenants? If you make a pact that is unbreakable, that is unconditional, so once you did it, you did it. There's no need to do it again. Now you're mentioning a good point, that there are many commandments, that the commandment itself is called a covenant. So you said Shabbos is called a bris olam. A bris milah is called a bris. That's where there's a mitzvah called the bris. But we're not speaking about a specific mitzvah. We're speaking about a general covenant between Hashem and the Jewish people.
With Abraham.
Very good. It was a covenant that Hashem made with Abraham as an individual. Very good.
For the Jewish nation, where you're going to have
correct. No, correct. I'm not denying. Correct. But the covenant was made with Abraham.
With
there was a covenant made with Noach, correct? A covenant made through Noach to all of the nations of the world. We just mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that the Talmud quotes a verse in Tehillim that there's a verse in Tehillim that implies, according to the Talmud, that God actually untied that covenant. But we spoke about that, we'll move on. But I want to speak about these three covenants. Why do we need to have three covenants? These are general covenants. So the first covenant is a bond between God and the Jewish people.
Har Sinai.
Like a marriage. It's an unconditional covenant. Ironically, unconditional covenants comes with a lot of conditions. In other words, the uncondition is that we're forever together. And both sides have responsibilities. And if any side does not keep their responsibility, there's going to forever be a consequence. Both ways. So it's an unconditional bond that has many conditions hanging from it. Because of this unbreakable bond, we, so to say, have to keep the commandments. And if we don't, there's a consequence. And if we do, there's a consequence. But that's the covenant of Sinai. When we entered Israel, and when this ceremony that seems to be spoken about over here, but maybe not, happened, that covenant is called the covenant of Arvus. Anyone here heard that word before? Or the phrase, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zelozeh, that all of the Jewish people are responsible one to the other. Like this is a halachic statement. Let me just give you one halachic consequence, and then we'll move on to the inner meaning of it. The halachic consequence means the following. I can do some commandments for you. I cannot put on tefillin for you. I cannot eat matzah for you. But for example, I can make Kiddush for you. You can make Kiddush for me. There are certain commandments that one person can do for someone else as well, based on one condition. That the one who is doing it is just as obligated as the one for whom he or she are doing it. So for example, both of us are obligated to hear Kiddush. That's if both of us are Jewish people and Jewish adults. Shabbos is an obligation on both men and women, but only after Bar and Bas Mitzvah. So here, if I need to make Kiddush, I can make Kiddush for you because we both share the obligation. What happens if you would have, for example, a minor, someone who's under Bar or Bas Mitzvah, who are there keeping Shabbos is because we're educating them to keep Shabbos, but they're not biblically obligated like you and I. Such a minor cannot make Kiddush for me, because we don't have the same obligation, so he cannot do it for me. He can do it for him. He can't do it for me. And here's the irony. When I already made Kiddush Friday night, I got my mitzvah. If I got my mitzvah, I'm no longer obligated. So one would think, if I'm no longer obligated, and you did not yet hear Kiddush, I should not be allowed to make it for you. Because I don't have to do it, and you have to. We don't share the same obligation. Nevertheless, the law is that I could make Kiddush for you. I cannot make Kiddush for me twice. I'm taking God's name in vain. And I made Kiddush for me, and I fulfilled my obligation. But if another Jewish adult walks into the room, of course, if they want, they could make Kiddush, but I could make Kiddush for them. Why? The answer is because I'm obligated. One second, how am I obligated? I made Kiddush. If you didn't hear Kiddush, it's my problem as well. Your obligation becomes my obligation. Because one Jew is responsible for the other. Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh LoZeh. That's one of the many halachic consequences of this type of bond that we share. You know the famous metaphor that a group of people are on a boat and everyone has their own cabin, and one genius in his cabin or in her cabin starts drilling the hole in the boat, and water starts coming in, and the neighbor shouts out, "What are you doing?" The guy says, "Mind your own business, I'm in my own cabin." But it doesn't work that way, because if water is going to flood your cabin, it's going to flood my cabin as well. So this idea that we are responsible for each other, that what I do will affect you, what you do will affect me, this actually happened, this became revealed when we entered Israel. Now there's a very deep meaning about this covenant. I mean, this in itself sounds nice. It's good to know. It's good to know that we're connected to each other, that when you take a step up, I go up with you, or God forbid the opposite. There's a certain collective responsibility that we all share one for the other, which was why six tribes went on one mountain, six tribes went on another mountain. Why couldn't they all go together? The blessings were only set to six. Yes and no. The whole point was that if six tribes are blessed, the other six are blessed as well. And the same in the opposite. What happens to one happens to the other. That was the covenant of Har Gerizim and Har Eval under Yehoshua. Now in Kabbalah we learn the following. And we'll go over this briefly, but it's good information to know. When God made Adam and Chava, and they're called Adam together, the original plan was for them to have two children, the ones that were mentioned in the Torah, which is Cain, who came with a twin sister, and Hevel, who came with two twin sisters, and that was it. And the original plan was for none of them to have more children. Don't forget that Adam, which is Adam and Chava, were meant originally to live forever. Literally forever. That's what it says in the Chumash. When God commanded Adam to procreate, it was a mitzvah for him and Chava. And that's it. They were to procreate. And they were going to have two sets of children. Cain, a boy and a girl, then a boy and two girls. It's very interesting to note that until today, you have this debate. I mean, the halacha follows one opinion, but there's a debate between Shammai and Hillel. What exactly is the minimum obligation when it comes to having children? Shammai says two sons. Hillel says a son and a daughter. It's all based on this. What did Adam and Chava had? He actually had both. He had two sons. Two sons are explicitly mentioned in the Torah, Cain and Hevel, in the beginning. But each one, we know from oral tradition, each one had a twin. Cain had one, Hevel had two. In any event, that was it. There would never be any other people born into the world, and they would have lived forever. Now, Adam and Chava had, according to Kabbalah, the godly Jewish soul. They had that neshama. They made a mistake, and they became mortal, and they died after 1,000 years, but they died. The way Kabbalah explains the idea of reincarnation, of their neshama actually coming back, is as follows. A soul is not a thing the way this would be a thing that's here in my body, and then when a person passes away, it goes up over there, wherever there is, and then it comes back over here. It's not that way. The neshama of Adam, it divided itself into 613 parts. These are the words of the Arizal. And every part corresponds to one different limb in the human body, which is also physically divided into 613 parts. Every part of the soul matches its counterpart in the body. So there is a brain in the body, so there is a part of the soul that has the power of understanding. You have the eyes in the body, so there is the power of the soul to see and to hear and to move, etc., etc. Adam and Chava's soul, being that they failed their mission, was broken into 613 parts, which again, each part of this 613 was broken down again until you had 600,000 branches or sparks from the original soul. And those were the original 600,000 men from 20 to 60 that stood by Mount Sinai. What's collectively the Jewish people by Mount Sinai, they were the reincarnation of Adam and Chava. So who was more powerful, Adam and Chava or the collective Jewish people? I'm sorry? Well, Adam and Chava and the collective Jewish people equal the same power, but Adam and Chava had all of that power concentrated in one body or in two bodies. That same koyach, that same power, is always here. But it's not here in one. It's here in hundreds of thousands or in millions. The collective Jewish people today have the neshama of Adam and Chava. Just like when Adam and Chava made a mistake. So now their entire soul needs to come back down. But this is a big... And it came back down amongst all of the Jewish people. But we really all share one neshama. This explains why one is responsible for the other. Because we really are one person, spiritually. We are collectively Adam and Chava, which is an awesome concept. It's a bit more complicated than that. The real way of wording it would be that all of the Jewish people that always lived all together housed the neshama of Adam and Chava. Imagine how powerful they were. Imagine. I mean, we know amongst each other, when a group of people get together, how much more power we have. If we know how to work together as a group, two people can lift a lot more than just what each person can lift individually. So if I can lift 100 and you can lift 100 pounds, it's physically somehow, when we're together, we can lift a lot more than 200 pounds. And the more people, the more that grows. So imagine you have all of these people, all of the Jewish people that ever lived together, are housing the neshama of Adam and Chava. Yes?
But all the people of the world came from
that soul, which became the soul that started to be given back to Avraham Avinu, was not given to the nations of the world. That's what it says in Kabbalah.
Meaning physically, the entire world comes from
Adam and Chava. Physically, it all comes from
Adam and Chava. No, in his children, but spiritually.
Spiritually, the first person to rehouse the neshama of Adam was Avram and Sarah. And actually, according to Kabbalah, Yaakov, specifically Yaakov Avinu, this is a Talmudic statement, which is that Shufrei de Yaakov, that the beauty of Jacob is Me'ein Shufrei, is similar to the beauty of Adam Arishan. So when you learn the Talmud, it sounds like he was just a very good looking person. And it could mean that it means that as well. But Kabbalah explains that Yaakov, from all the people that ever lived, was the closest one individual that somehow managed to house most of the soul of Adam, or on a certain level, all of the soul of Adam. No. It says that Yitzchak looked like Avram, and Avram looked like Yitzchak. That's one thing. But it says regarding beauty, it says that the beauty of Jacob was similar to the beauty of Adam. So from the most handsome men that ever lived, this is this literal reading of the Talmud. So there's a whole, it was Adam, Yaakov, and Yosef. And then there's a couple of you until it comes to Rabbi Yochanan. The Gemara is speaking about how beautiful Rabbi Yochanan looked. Even though he had no beard, so he's not really as beautiful as he should have been. But that's what the Talmud says. But coming all the way back over here. They were one neshama. To the point that when they were created, their bodies were one also. And then they were divided. A husband and wife is one neshama. And another interesting thing that Arizal writes, that even after they sinned, and it was decreed for them to die, and on the other hand, now Cain and Hevel will have children. Sadly, Hevel got killed. The second plan is that every person who gives birth, look at this, should always give, every birth would have been twins, and those twins would marry each other. Machaya would resolve the whole Shidduch crisis. I mean, everyone would know who they're supposed to marry. And it makes so much sense, if you think about it. Right, Cain married his twin sister. You're talking about a soulmate, a body mate. You're made, you know, what did Adam tell Chava? You're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh. It would not, it would cause fights by what? By twins. By twins, husband. No, by twins, by triplets. That's what happened with Hevel, yeah. You're correct, clear, sure. Absolutely, it's ironic. That's why people, they somehow think all the good young women are married, or all the good guys got married. People, they have that perception because after we get married, we become good. We become whole. So when someone looks at us after we're married, we look a lot better than the way we were before we got married. Okay, so this power, or this concept that we are all one soul, became revealed when we entered Israel. Israel is called the Holy Land, and we went through this many times over here. God is everywhere, but God is more revealed in Israel. Just like God is more revealed in Israel, our godly soul is more revealed in Israel. And the idea of Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeloza, that we are all responsible for each other because we are all connected to each other. We are all connected to each other because really we all share one soul. Where is that revealed? In Israel. So it makes sense that this covenant, even though by Mount Sinai God gave us the Torah, but there's a certain type of revelation that can only happen in the Holy Land. We entered Israel, so we had a new covenant called the Covenant of Arvos. Question is, what's the covenant of this week? So the Arizal says something very powerful, very meaningful. And he says that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he took us out of Egypt, he introduced us to God, so to say, and Hashem made a covenant with us. The covenant was, on one hand, an unconditional bond, but that came with a lot of conditions. It came with a lot of, not conditions, it came with a lot of responsibilities. God gave us a whole Torah. And God asked us then, do you want to keep the commandments? And what did we answer? We said, yeah, Nasa v'nishma. So the Arizal says like this. He says, we were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. He says, imagine, God forbid, a person is in jail. In a horrible jail, in a slave labor gulag. For decades. For generations. And someone takes you out from there and gives you freedom. And 50 days later, they ask you a huge favor. What do you think you're going to tell them? You're probably going to say yes. Even if they're asking a lot of you, but they just took you out of such a horrendous setting that you feel obligated, you feel indebted. It's not a negative coercion, but there's a coercion there. How can you say no? And that's actually what the Talmud says, that there's the Moida'a Rabba, that we have a big excuse. Until the story of Purim, we had a great excuse. That if God would challenge us, why didn't you keep the commandments? We'll tell God we really were forced to say yes. The words of the Talmud is that God took the mountain and He hung it over our heads and He told us, will you keep the Torah? Good. And if you guys are going to say you're out, I'm going to drop the mountain and you're going to be buried over here. So Hasidus says that this is a statement of our sages that should not be taken literal. We were not forced by having a threat of annihilation, of genocide. It was the opposite. That God forced us with love. God took us out of Egypt and He started to give us the manna and we already had the miraculous water. What do you think we would tell God? And tell God, no, we don't want to keep your commandments. We said yes, because we love God to death. Yes. Is there anything wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But coming back to what we started the class with, every choice that we make becomes more meaningful if it's coming from a place of strength versus a choice that we make, which is a good choice, but it's coming from a place of weakness. And that's a very important concept for us to understand. Going to growth. That growth doesn't always mean for me to choose new things. If thank God I'm on a good path, or at least more or less on a good path, of course there's room for improvement as well, but there are many areas in our lives that we're doing the right thing already. And growth would be to question ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? So if a person makes, for example, a certain choice because he or she hit rock bottom, and we all have that, and because of hitting rock bottom, we make a good choice. The choice is good, what we're doing is good, but the reason why we chose wasn't a pure free choice. We didn't make it as a free, healthy person. We made it from weakness. At that point, I had no other option other than, even though we chose something which is fantastic, such choices at a certain point should be remade. There's a beautiful concept that we find in Kabbalah. It says that when Mashiach will come, Mashiach will teach a tzaddik how to be a Baal Tshuva. Imagine. A Baal Tshuva means a person who once did not observe the commandments and then chose to keep it. A tzaddik, externally, is a person who always kept what God wanted. So one of the great things that Mashiach will bring into the world will be a spirit of doing tshuva. For whom? For people who are tzaddikim. What does that mean? It means that a tzaddik is doing the right thing, not because he chose it. He grew up in it. Another example. He didn't hit rock bottom, but he's doing great things. That's the way he was educated. That's the way she was educated. It's great that he or she are doing great things. But it's even greater when they choose to do it. So the Arizal says that Moshe Rabbeinu waited until the end of his life. It's like an example. There's a concept sometimes you find in an elderly couple. What is it called? To renew their vows? We're not talking about people who got divorced. We're talking about a couple. They're living together for 50 years. And then they decide one day, you know what, let's get married again. Why are you getting married again? It's very nice. It sounds nice. People like the idea. But what's nice about the idea? Because when you're young, especially you have a young couple, ask at least most people when they're going to the chuppah. They're excited. They're choosing to get married. Of course they're choosing to get married. Because they're marrying the most wonderful person in the world. Once they're together for many years, they remain the most wonderful person in the world, but in a different way. We got into a couple of arguments. There was ups, there were downs. The newness, that excitement is no longer there. Yet now get married. It's a lot more meaningful. You're coming from a place of strength. You're not being, so to say, emotionally coerced. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to the Arizal, in this parsha, this, even though he's speaking about what will happen in the future, Moses was making hayoim, today. See that I'm giving you today the blessing and the opposite of the blessing. A sign of the covenant that happened in Sinai. He was not giving a new thing to do. He was telling us, do the same thing, but make a new choice. And the choice should be made from pure freedom, with the knowledge that there is a blessing, that there's two paths, that you can go to the right, and you can go to the left. And nothing, no one is stopping you from going to the left. But God is asking you, go to the right. And He gives the ball in our court. And we are asked to continuously recommit to Hashem. Which is a beautiful thing. Because when you hear about a covenant that is unbreakable, it sounds like, okay, the deal was already closed. It happened a couple of thousand years ago. And now we're just paying our dues. Well, that's a lot better than nothing. But God wants you to choose Him today. And hopefully today you are in a better place than the place you were in yesterday. So therefore choose Him again. Choose Him from strength. Don't choose Him from weakness. And there's continuous growth in that. And everything becomes a lot more meaningful. Even though that to the observer might not even notice it. We're the same people. We're doing the same things. And that's why we have all these systems that keep on repeating themselves. It's not boring. A person who's not doing it, a person who's not living it, might think, ah, last year you learned the same parsha, or last a couple of months ago you were working on the same step. Again, I did that. Been there, done that. Doesn't work that way. Life is that way. There's a lot of life that is novelty. A lot of life is newness. There are a lot of parts of life that is pure repetition. And it's not meant to be boring. It's only boring if we make it boring. Boring people have a boring life. The problem is the person is boring. And how we change up things, how we spice life up, it's very important, is not always by changing. Do the same thing. Just come from a deeper place. Come from a better place. Appreciate better, see better the blessing of the path that you're choosing versus the curse of the other path that we are neglecting, that we are pushing away. Understand that better. See, that's what God is saying. That God is putting in front of us these options. And we have options. And Hashem is telling us to choose the right option, to choose life, to choose blessing. Yeah?
How is the difference from the introduction now to four
portions
later that we
had? Four portions later, according to that Arizal, actually, there, Moses is commanding Yehoshua what he should do when he enters Israel. And that covenant was not the Sinai 2.0. That was a new covenant. That was a covenant in which the Jewish people became responsible for each other. So you have the covenant of Sinai, which is us and God. We have the covenant of Yehoshua, which is a few weeks later, Moses commanding it. It's mentioned here also, and that will mean that we will be connected to each other, responsible for each other. So what this parsha is speaking about, this is doing Sinai again. Moses says, we were married to God, let's get married again today. Yes.
You mentioned three.
Those are the three.
Sinai.
Azinu
or?
Not Azinu. Sinai.
Yes.
Parshas Re'ei, which is the bris that Moshe made again, according to many. This parsha is recording a bris that we made with Moshe then, before he passed away, which is just, so to say, just re-accepting all the commandments.
Right.
And then we have the third one is Yehoshua did. But who told Yeshua to do it? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu told him a little bit now and he told him a little later. Divided into two parshas because there were two brisim. There's the bris of Yeshua and then there's another bris that Moshe made. Those are the three.
The
beginning of the 40 years, the end of the 40 years. What's the difference?
Between the bris at Har Sinai where you were saying that we kept that a week and by Purim where we kept that a string. It seems like you were saying stories that we were slaves, we were in danger, and we were safe in both stories. So how is one from weakness and one from strength?
Okay, very good. So he's just asking a good question. He's saying that the story of the Megillah was another time that we recommitted to God. I would just say like this, that when we got married to God again, by the story of Mordechai, when did we recommit to God? Before the miracle happened. Before the miracle happened, we committed by not opting out. So it's almost like we went to the chuppah again, but the groom did not show up. But we said, I'll marry you anyway. We didn't see the groom. Not the fasting. Just that whole year. That whole year that no Jewish people, when Haman made a decree to kill all the Jewish people, there was a way out. And that would, God forbid, be by a Jew converting to whatever their religion was. And no one opted out. So we recommitted ourselves when we had a choice to save our lives, but we didn't. We chose God. But it was a different type of covenant. It's a covenant that you make when God is not revealed. When Moshe was here, when God came on Sinai and what Moses did at the end of his life, people there felt the presence of God. They had a whole different relationship with God. I mean, we were almost in paradise when we were in the desert with Moses. And the idea, imagine the concept that Moshe Rabbeinu was telling the people, recommit to the same thing. We were doing everything already. Let's make a new wedding. Before Moshe Rabbeinu is going to pass away, we married God again, so to say. And that's a message for all of us. And Hashem should help us that, yeah.
This is really helpful because a lot of the Davidic sponsors, they tell Jews, you have to stop everything because the way you're practicing, you're not connected to God, right? Because you're
here. Well, so you got to keep on doing the same thing, but do it for a better reason.
Right.
You don't have to stop. And that's not only in religion, that's in everything in life. I think in everything else, if we really want to grow in life, there are many things that we need to change, but we don't need to change what we are doing. We have to change the why we are doing it. And that's a huge change. Don't minimize that. The problem isn't always that I'm doing the wrong thing. The problem many times, I'm doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. And the solution is not to erase it. The solution is, keep on doing the right things, but do it now for the right reasons. Like going back to a couple, you know, who knows why they got married 50 years ago. But now that the 50 years ahead, they have a much deeper understanding of themselves and of each other. And now they're saying, now with our better understanding of reality, now we want to recommit to each other again. It's very meaningful. Either what? Nothing changed. They were married yesterday. They were already married. They're married again. It's the same. If you live in the periphery of the world, if you live in the external of the world, when you want to live a little bit deeper, under the surface, it's a whole different universe. And you said a good example of davening he mentioned. There's so much of Judaism, so much of life appears to be monotonous. You're repeating. You're davening the same thing. People who have a job, they go to work, they do the same thing. Many people do the same thing. And I know many people that don't have a boring day in their lives. So you notice it's about the person is going, why not? Because every day they're different. Every day they're coming from a different angle. Every day it's a new experience. We don't care about the external. We care about the external, and then people will get bored of this whole world. Same sky, the same grass, the same trees, same beach, same that. Depends what you're looking at. And we should not live in the periphery. We were not meant to live in the external. It's a little part of the equation. But a lot deeper is what's underneath the surface. And that's where we got to live. Good shkoach, people. So I guess, guys, again, next week I'm not going to be here, unfortunately, but as of 2 weeks, we're back to the 8 o'clock.